Morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. The title of the message is A Serious Warning. With a title like that, maybe you're seriously doubting whether or not you should have come to church today, you know? There is some serious football on. You could be home watching that, eating a serious amount of nachos and wings. But hey, let's face it, that's not till tonight. That's a game that actually matters. But no, nobody. Nah, I don't get no support around here. You know, look, I get it. You know, they left. They left San Diego. And why? You know, greed and arrogance, I suppose. They left San Diego, and I get it. Football, you know. Sometimes they've had their fair share of controversy and problems and issues, but, you know, can I have one little distraction? You know, can there just be something fun that we do? All right, why are we still talking about that? I don't know. Let's start over. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. A serious warning is the title of the message. God loves us enough to warn us. If there's danger up ahead, if there's something that we need to be looking out for, He loves us enough to warn us, and that's a good thing. It's something that we should appreciate. If you were going up some mountain road for the first time and there was some treacherous curve where the road narrows and there's no guardrail and there's a huge drop-off, you would certainly hope there'd be some sign along the way, something that's telling you, hey, slow down, there's danger up ahead. Well, God loves us enough. And He knows what's around the corner. He knows the danger that could be waiting for us. He loves us enough to warn us that we would be on guard, that we would be careful. And so we have a warning that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Now, I will tell you that this is a pretty controversial portion of Scripture. A lot of different opinions, a lot of different ideas as to exactly what it means, with some pretty major implications behind it. And the good news is the church and Bible scholars have been arguing about this for hundreds of years, but we're actually going to solve it right here, right now. Calvary Chapel Santee, who knew? I don't know what's so hard about it. We're just going to read it and understand what the Bible says, and then we'll move on. I don't know if we'll end the debate, but I will say this. Whenever we come to the Bible, I think we need to do so humbly. I think we need to do so prayerfully. I think we need to examine and study and read and pray and look into the language and the context and the history and compare Scripture with Scripture and all of those things. But I also think it's important to just let the Bible speak for itself. Whenever we come at it with a preconceived idea, well, it must mean this, and you kind of force your interpretation upon it, now, that can be a dangerous thing. If you torture someone long enough, he'll confess to just about anything, and that's true of certain Bible verses. You torture them long enough, you start talking about the Greek and the Hebrew and this, you know, verb tense, and now technically I know it's unusual, but if it was translated this way and we can make it kind of say whatever we want, I think we need to be careful that our sincere desire is, Lord, what are you telling me in the Word? And I want to hear, and I want to receive, and I want to be listening. I want to be listening to the Holy Spirit who knows my heart. He knows where I'm at. And so I can't just approach it through this intellectual exercise of, you know, I want to decipher all of these things. You know, God, what are you speaking to me about? And I want to hear your voice. Now, sometimes there's a benefit in really zooming in and taking a close examination of each and every word and what they mean and how they're defined. But there can also be a benefit in taking a step back and being able to say, well, what's the bigger picture here of what's going on and what the Bible is saying? And when you take a step back from a section like this, I think what we're going to see is this is the book of Hebrews. It's Jewish believers in Jesus living during the first century, who perhaps were under the temptation of going back to their old way of doing things. They would have been facing extraordinary pressure. It wasn't easy being a Christian especially during this time, and especially considering they would have been ostracized from the Jewish community, but they're not accepted by the Gentile community either. And so they're in this very difficult place, tired and weary and all of this opposition, and maybe this thought of, you know, if I just toned down the Jesus thing a little bit, if I just went back and did some of the things that I used to do, my old life, maybe it would make things easier. And perhaps we can't specifically relate to falling back into Judaism, but I would imagine that all of us at one point in our lives or another have had the temptation of going back to your old life, toning things down. You know, maybe I don't need to be so extreme about Jesus and the Bible and my relationship with him. Maybe I can tone it down a little bit and be a little more accepted in the world. And I think for us, and certainly the Hebrews that are being written to, there's a warning in doing that, especially if God's done this work in your life and he's revealed himself to you and you can't really claim ignorance anymore. I think there is a warning that going backwards, instead of moving forward into all that God has for you, that you would go backwards and sort of pretend like you don't know any better and potentially then be stuck in this place where you've replaced the relationship that you have with Jesus with some dead religious system. And I think there's a warning that's going to be presented to us, and that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll just read the first couple of verses of Hebrews 6 and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now, if you remember, the previous chapter had ended with the author of Hebrews kind of calling them out a little bit and suggesting that some of them weren't maturing in their relationship with the Lord like they should. He said, "I have so much more that I want to tell you, but you're not really in a place where you're able to receive it." He said, "By now, you should have moved on to solid food, but it's like you're still stuck on milk. You haven't grown up spiritually." And so he calls them out, but by the time you get here to chapter 6, he says, "Okay, but now let's move on." And I think there's a good, healthy example there for us, because on one hand, it was necessary to address the situation, and sometimes we're afraid to do that. We're afraid of confrontation of any kind. We're afraid of ever calling somebody out. And it's not that I think we're supposed to just be looking for those moments and kind of sin sniffers and, you know, what's going on in your life? I can't wait to rebuke you or correct you. But there's times when God would make you aware of a situation. God would allow you to see something, and maybe you should speak up. Maybe you need to address the situation. But of course, for some people, they have no problem doing that. And then they get stuck on that. And it's just, "Well, no, I want to talk more about your failures, and I want to rake you over the coals a few more times." And so here he calls him out. He says, "Hey, you need to grow up spiritually, but now let's move on." He says, "Let's move on towards perfection." The idea is move on towards maturity. Let's just continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord. He says, "Let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ." The elementary principles, the basics, the ABCs, you might say. And the ABCs of Christ, and specifically for this group of people, what was that all about, the ABCs of Christ? It seemed to have specifically to do with the Hebrew believers, people who grew up and they understood the law. They understood the traditions. They understood the ceremony and the sacrificial system. And this is the way that you relate to God, is through this system. They understood all of those things. But then they came to faith in Christ. Then they realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. Then they realized Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose again from the dead and now I can go directly to him. And so he's kind of changed everything. But they're in this position now where they kind of have to decipher how much of their understanding of God, their understanding of relating to Him, how much of that was still true? How much of that could they still apply? And what were things that they needed to let go of? What were things that they actually had wrong or they needed to break free from? They were in a unique, difficult position where because they had the truth, there were many things that were still relevant, still applicable, still things that they should be holding on to. But then, of course, there's all of this extra tradition, things that had been added on that just became just as authoritative as Scripture. Then, of course, you have the sacrificial system. And there was nothing wrong with the sacrificial system. That was correct. It's just that it had its time and it had its place. The sacrificial system was all pointing to Jesus. And so now that He's come, now that He's the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world, well, now they don't need the sacrificial system anymore. And so they were in that place where they had to kind of understand and they had to realize, well, what is different? What changes now going from just being a Jewish person relating to God through the law to now I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? What changes in my life? And here the writer refers to that as kind of the ABCs. Hey, that was the basics. Those were some of the elementary things that you needed to understand in order to come to faith in Christ, because if you didn't understand those things, well, then you didn't really receive Jesus. If you were still thinking that, no, it was your works, it was the law, it was the sacrifices that were being offered in the temple, if that was still your mindset, well, then you aren't a genuine believer in Jesus. So the fact that you're following Him says that at one point you understood these basics, these ABCs. And so He says, let's keep on growing. We don't want to circle back and start questioning whether or not you made the right decision. He says, let's go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Let's not rehash this, He's saying. You've already repented from dead works. You understood at one point in your life that it's not about your good works. It's not about your good deeds. It's not about trying to keep the law. Maybe that was your mentality before Jesus. But when you came to Christ, you realized, well, I could never perfectly keep the law. I could never do all of these things. And that's not my standing. That's not my relationship with God. It's simply my faith in Him. It's my faith in Jesus. He lived the life that I could never live. He paid the price that I could never pay. He died and rose again. It's my faith in Him. He said, you understood that. Don't circle back and start questioning that once again. And of course, there's many people today who think that their standing before God is about their own good works. They think it's about how often they're at church, how often they pray, how generous they are. Maybe it's the long list of things that they don't do. And they try to build this very impressive resume where they say, well, here's why I'm a good person. Here's what makes me a child of God. Here's how I know that I'm going to go to heaven, because look at all of these great things that I'm doing. Some of them might be great things, but it's not enough to save anybody. Salvation is only through faith in Christ. And here He's saying, that's the basics. You understood that. You knew that you needed to repent of dead works and just put your faith in God. Let's not rehash that. When we talked about moving past certain things, you know, last week we were talking about some of those basics like the love of God and how that might seem really simple, but it's this deep subject that you never really get past. But this idea that you needed to repent from dead works and put your faith in Jesus, yeah, okay, you can get past that. You don't need to keep on going back and think, well, I don't know, maybe my old way of living was good. Maybe my works righteousness had something, there was something to be said there. No, we can move past that. You've made the decision to follow after Jesus. You realize that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so you can just move on in your relationship with Him. And that's what He's saying that they should do. Let's move past these things, that foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. He says in verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms. And you notice baptisms is plural there. The doctrine of baptisms, and probably what he's talking about in verse 2 isn't what we might be thinking that it's talking about. The doctrine of baptisms, we might think of the believer's water baptism. Jesus said to go into all of the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so a believer's water baptism, this public demonstration of faith that I believe in Jesus, that he lived and died for me, and I've now died with him and have been raised up in newness of Christ. The water baptism, that's probably not what's being referred to here. And it's also probably not the greater spiritual idea of being baptized into the body of Christ, like Paul talks about in Ephesians and Romans, that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you were baptized into Christ. I don't think that's what's in view here either. Baptisms, plural, in Hebrews chapter 6, every time it's used in the New Testament, it's always talking about like the ceremonial washings that the Jewish people would do, the washing of their hands, the washing of pots and pans when they would eat. And that was something that they took extremely seriously, some tradition that had been added on that said, you need to do this every time you have a meal. And if you remember, Jesus kind of made it a point to sort of argue with the religious leaders on that because he wasn't following the ceremony. He could have, but he wasn't following the ceremony in this tradition. And they said, hey, you know, he's eating with unwashed hands. Now, that doesn't mean that he had these gross, unhygienic hands that he was eating with. It means he wasn't following their very elaborate ceremony. And it was very elaborate. And they would go through all of these, you know, washings, and then the water would run down this way, but that might have moved dirt down to the different part of your arm. So now they got to wash water the other way. And they would go through this big ceremony, and it was all very kind of pompous. I couldn't possibly allow one single microscopic thing into my body that would defile me. And of course, it was all hypocritical because many of them had all kinds of major issues and sin in their life, but oh, I'm not going to have any dirt on my hands. And so Jesus called them out. And he would have to explain to them, no, it's not what comes from the outside into you that you have to be worried about defiling you. The real problem is right there in your heart. What's coming out of your life? That's what God is really looking at. And so he didn't follow that because he wanted to challenge them on that issue. So baptisms, these ceremonial washings, again, these were some of the basic things that new believers in Jesus who were coming from the Jewish background would have to realize, okay, that's not the focus. That's not the priority. It's not on this tradition of all of these washings. That's not what cleanses me. No, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. No, I have that pure living water flowing on my life. I don't need to be worried about this ceremonial washing. No, I have Jesus who's cleansing me. And that's the basic elementary principle that he's talking about there. He says, the laying on of hands. Again, that's something that as believers, that sounds familiar, laying on of hands. We see that in the book of Acts in the early church and usually had to do with prayer and praying for people, praying for healing, the Holy Spirit, moving gifts of the Spirit, that type of thing. But again, laying on of hands in the Jewish mindset, it might have implied prayer and blessing, but it also implied the priest who would lay hands on the animal sacrifice that was being offered. And when the priest would lay hands on the animal sacrifice, it was this transfer of guilt. The guilt and the shame that's on us, we're putting onto this animal, and now this animal is being offered as a sacrifice. And of course, for these believers, these were people that was the system that they were in, and nothing wrong with that. That was good. But now they've come to understand, no, it's not an animal that died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. And what I need to do is not be so worried about a priest putting his hands on a bull or a goat. What I need to be thinking about is spiritually, I need to put my hands on Jesus Christ. I need to personally touch and recognize he died for me. He died in my place. He took that punishment. He took that guilt. Again, elementary principle. This is something that you knew. This is something that you understood. But was there a little pressure in the Jewish community, hey, you're not going to the temple. Oh, you're not, the sacrifices that are being offered, you know, you're not receiving that. And so he says, you understood that Jesus fulfilled all of those things, so don't go backwards. He says, of the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. What is it that you're really hoping in? Where is your assurance that God is going to raise you up, that you're going to be declared righteous in the day of judgment? Is it your own works? Is it your own ability to follow the law? Or is it faith and trust in Jesus Christ? He said, you understood these things when you first came to faith in Jesus, so don't circle back. Don't rehash them. Don't question. You've made the decision. You've made the correct decision. Okay, now let's move forward. And it seems clear that that's what he's saying, especially when we look at the warning that he's about to read. He's talking about this group of people. You've been pulled out of this dead religious system. Now, don't go back into it, because here's the warning starting in verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So a very solemn warning to a group of people that perhaps could be in danger and going back under the law. And of course, here's the controversy that I mentioned. Here's the debate that Christians have as it relates to verses 4 through 8. Who is he talking about exactly? And what is the consequence? What is the danger that they could be headed towards? Who is he talking about? Is he talking about believers? Is he talking about unbelievers? Is he talking about unbelievers that sure look a lot like believers but aren't actually? Those are kind of the main points of controversy where people argue and debate. And then what is the judgment that they're specifically headed towards? Are we talking about hell? Are we talking about eternal judgment? Are we talking about some form of correction and discipline? Those are the things that we'll have to kind of dig into and unpack and get this idea. Now, one of the things that we understand is there are parts of the church, there are Christians that believe that it's possible for a believer to lose their salvation. And they would point to passages like this, saying that's what's being suggested here, that a believer can lose their salvation. Depending on a variety of things and depending on the group, they might have different explanations for that, whether that's just sin of any kind, whether that's habitual sin, whether it's certain types of sin, whether it's just rejection of faith in the same way that you received Jesus by faith. Can you reject him by faith and thus lose your salvation? All of these different explanations are given, but some people kind of hold to that view. Then, of course, there are others who say, no, once saved, always saved. You put your faith and trust in Jesus, that's it. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing is ever going to change that. And you're going to go to heaven. You're the frozen, chosen, and nothing could ever possibly change that. And that's kind of their view and their perspective. I would probably lean personally towards the second view. I would lean towards, if you're really saved, you can't lose your salvation. If you're born again into the family of God, I don't know how you get unborn. My four kids that were born into my family, they could make choices, they could make decisions that I don't like, and it could cause all kinds of issues, but they're always going to be my sons, my daughters. And so I don't know how you're born into the family of God and that something can change that. And your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and no one can pluck you from your Father's hand. And so that would be my view, that would be my understanding. But I would say this, though, that sometimes from both of those groups, from both of those extremes, especially when you can't be humble enough to just let the Bible speak for itself, sometimes both of those views and extremes can produce some bad fruit. And for someone who says, well, you can lose your salvation from that group, even though there's some scholars and there's some theologians and they have some good explanations for things, from that group, sometimes what you really see is a lot of fear, a lot of torment, a lot of anxiety, always worried, you know, lose your salvation. That sounds like it'd be easy. We lose lots of things. Some of you lost your keys on the way to church this morning. I mean, it just, oh, I've misplaced my salvation. Where is it? You know, it's just an easy thing to lose something. And so there's a lot of fear there, a lot of torment. What if I do something that would be deserving of losing my salvation? And or have I started some stopwatch? You know, I've sinned and I only have so long to repent. And if I don't turn to God quickly, well, then maybe I'm going to lose my salvation or I'm going to cross some line. And so there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of torment. It has a way of lending itself towards legalism because now you're kind of back under the law where you think, if I don't perform, if I don't do certain things, you know, maybe God's going to take my salvation from me. But then from the other group that would kind of dig its heels in and say, well, no, that's impossible. Sometimes they can really minimize the idea of choice and free will. Sometimes what comes out of that group is, you know, they have this very relaxed view and there's no urgency to the message. And, hey, my choices and my decisions don't really matter. And they kind of treat the whole thing like a get out of jail free card. You know, a ticket to heaven that they've purchased, and now I don't really have to think about anything else. And sometimes their daily relationship with the Lord sort of gets minimized. Well, because after all, I've already received Christ and nothing can change that. So sometimes some bad fruit can come out of both camps. And I think what's important for us is that we would just approach the Bible humbly, that we would dig into Scripture and say, God, what is it that you're saying? And would you give me ears to hear and help me understand what this message is really all about? And so in the beginning of this warning, the first thing there in verse 4, he says, for it is impossible. And then he gives some qualifications of who he's talking about. And then eventually he'll say, to renew them again to repentance. So he's saying it is impossible to renew them again to repentance if they do these things. If this group does these things, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So if this was a passage that is saying that believers can lose their salvation, as some would suggest that it is, then that would really kind of be an argument against the idea that somehow you could get saved, lose your salvation, get saved again, and kind of be stuck in that process. And there are church movements that teach that. And so if this was a passage about a believer losing their salvation, then verse 4 would kind of be a problem to part of that understanding, because it's saying, no, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Someone crosses this line, well, then that's it. So the idea that you could lose it and get it back again and be in that endless cycle doesn't really seem to be present if that is in fact what we're talking about here. And so who is the group? Who is the group? What are the qualifications? Are we talking about Christians? Are we talking about unbelievers? Are we talking about unbelievers who look like they're Christians? Well, he says that this group of people, that they were enlightened. And enlightened means exactly what you think that it means. It means they were in darkness and then light came into their life. Somehow, some way, they were enlightened. It says they have tasted the heavenly gift. And there are those who would say, and they want to kind of argue against this idea that it could be genuine believers, because in their minds, what this passage is saying is you could lose your salvation if these are genuine believers. So they make the argument, well, they've tasted the heavenly gift. oh, they haven't actually received it. It's like they just had a little taste of it. They had a little taste, but they didn't eat it. They didn't receive it fully. And I guess I can understand the logic in that line of thinking. The only problem is that's not the way the word is used in the New Testament. It's not the way the word is used in the book of Hebrews. We've already read in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus tasted death for us. He didn't take a nibble of it. He didn't take a little taste and then spit it out. No, he completely took it on our behalf. It's the same word that's used here. So they've been enlightened. It says that they have tasted this heavenly gift. They've received it. It says that they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, that exact phrasing, partakers of the Holy Spirit, it's only used here in the book of Hebrews. So I guess you could see people kind of making an argument that it means something slightly different. But, of course, sure sounds like they partook of the Holy Spirit. They were enlightened. They were in darkness. Now they're in light. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and powers of the age to come. Their life has been affected in some way by God's word, and that has brought some kind of change. It says they've tasted the good word and powers of the age to come. There's been some powerful experience that they've had, something that's transformed them, changed them in some way because of God's word, because they've tasted the heavenly gift, because they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit and they've been enlightened. There's been some noticeable change in their life. At the very least, we would have to admit, just right off the bat on the surface, that they sure sound like Christians. They sure sound like genuine believers. If we could say that someone met these qualifications, that would tell us, yeah, it seems like they know the Lord and they're walking with Him and God's doing this work in their life. Maybe it makes us wonder, though, well, could they just look like a Christian but not actually know the Lord? Of course, we know that's possible for someone. We know it's possible that someone could just be playing a game, could be a total hypocrite. Maybe they know it. Maybe it's apparent to them and they're just playing a game and going through all of the song and dance of Christianity. Or maybe they've genuinely deceived themselves into thinking that their works-based relationship with God is enough to save them, even though they've never really come to saving faith in Jesus. We know that's a possibility. We know that Jesus said on the day of judgment that many were going to come to Him saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we prophesy in Your name? We did all of these great things." And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So we know it's possible that someone could look like a duck and act like a duck and not be a duck. We know it's possible that someone could appear on the surface to be a Christian but not have a saving relationship with Jesus. The problem, though, with Hebrews 6 is it doesn't say that it seems like they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, or it sure looked like they tasted the heavenly gift. No, it said that they did do these things. It presents it as fact. It presents it as a reality. It really would seem as if the qualifications that are listed out here, that he's talking about genuine believers. And if that's the case, then I think some of the important questions are like verse 6, where it says, if they fall away. What does that mean? If we're talking about believers, what does it mean if they fall away, that they're not going to be renewed again to repentance? It doesn't mean if they fall. If a believer falls, well, then that's it. A believer falls, up, there's no grace, there's no mercy, there's no forgiveness. If that were the case, we might as well just all go home. Right? None of us would have a chance. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It's not saying that if a believer falls, that there's no repentance, that there's no grace, there's no mercy. Well, of course there is. Of course we can go to Jesus. Of course 1 John 1:9 is true for us, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, of course, we can go to the Lord. It's not saying that if we fall, that we can't turn to him. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." So we can fall, we can mess up, we can fall short, and there's grace and there's mercy and there's opportunity to turn. But what does that mean to fall away? Again, I don't think it is talking about making any mistakes at all. I don't think it's talking about that stopwatch that I mentioned earlier. That, okay, there's grace and there's mercy if you fall, but you're on the clock. You know, you better make a decision soon. Because if you go too long and you haven't confessed and you haven't repented, that's it. You've made your choice and now you're going to lose your salvation. No, it's not saying that either. What does that mean to fall away? And I think understanding what exactly the Bible's saying, it's helpful to consider the context. It's helpful to consider this is the book of Hebrews. This is Jewish believers in Jesus who perhaps are tempted to stop progressing in their relationship with the Lord and go back under the dead religious system that they were a part of. So they would be tempted to trade relationship for dead religion. I think that's where the warning lies. I think that's what we're talking about. People who would go back under that old way of living, people who would pretend as if they never learned those ABCs, that they never learned the fundamental principles, that they understood as Jewish believers, that perhaps we could say that we understood the elementary things. When you came to faith in Christ, when you realized, I'm making a mess of things, Jesus is the answer. I'm down in the pit, he can pull me out of the pit. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, he can save me and forgive me. Those elementary things that we all understood, if someone pretends like, oh, I'm not sure. I don't know. Is that really the case? And maybe I had something going on there before. Maybe I need to revisit that. And they go back under their old way of living. I think that is the warning. That is who's being spoken to here. Believers who would be tempted to go back to their old way of living and try to relate to God without Jesus. Try to relate to God without the cross. And I think what we're being specifically told here is that does not work. It is impossible to find repentance, to find forgiveness, to find healing or transformation. It is impossible without Jesus. It's impossible without the cross. I don't know that what is being said here is that even for one of those first century Jewish believers, if they fell back under that and they started going to the temple and they started participating in those sacrifices and those ceremonies and those traditions, I don't know that what's being said here is, okay, well, that's it. They've made their choice and now they could never repent of that. I don't know that that's what's being said as much as what's being said is, as long as they do that, as long as they're operating under that old system, they're not going to find repentance there. They're not going to find forgiveness there. They're not going to find anything that would be life-changing or life-transforming. They're trying to do it without Jesus. They're trying to do it without the cross. And of course, that's true for us. As believers, you try to find repentance, forgiveness, healing, restoration, blessing, fruit in your life, and you're trying to do that without the cross, you're not going to find it. There is no repentance, there is no grace and mercy and transformation without coming to Jesus, without coming to the cross, without coming to that place where his blood was shed, where those basic ABCs of, I need to put my hands at the foot of the cross, I need to put my hands on Jesus and recognize, Lord, you died for this, and would you forgive me, and would you touch my life, and would you heal me? Would you be working? That's where the power is. That's where the repentance and forgiveness and transformation is. It's when we bring it to Jesus, not anywhere else. And so someone who's potentially falling back into that old way of living, I think that is the danger. That is what he's addressing here. some of these Jewish believers. And of course, that's really what he's saying in verses 7 and 8 when he talks about kind of bearing fruit. He says, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So he's talking about the land that receives the rain, and it should be producing some kind of fruit, some kind of yield. And so the land that's producing that yield is blessed. For land that isn't, next to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so he's saying, if someone is going back under that old system, they're not finding repentance, there's going to be no fruit, there's going to be no power, there's nothing going to be produced from their life, and really they're putting themselves in a place where there could be correction and judgment. Jesus said something very similar to verses 7 and 8 in John chapter 15 when he said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Just like a branch cannot bear fruit on its own, you break a branch off a tree, it's not growing an apple on it. The branch has to be connected to the vine. Jesus says, you have to be connected to me. Without me, you can do nothing. And he gives a similar illustration where he says, if a branch is dead and it's broken off from the vine and it's not producing any fruit, well, then what is it good for but to be bound up and to be burned? So he said something very similar. Now, of course, we could look at John 15 and we could say maybe the ultimate example and principle here is believers and unbelievers. People who are abiding in Jesus and bearing fruit, people who are unbelievers, not abiding in Jesus, headed towards judgment. We could make that case. You could see that in John 15. But clearly, John 15 is there for us as believers to consider the importance of abiding in him. There's this plea that Jesus is giving. No, stay close to me. Stay connected to me. Be careful how much distance you allow, because if you want fruit, if you want change and transformation, you need to stay connected to me. So there's application for us as believers, just as I think the case is here. There's application that we should be bearing fruit. There should be a change in our life. There should be things that are transformed and renewed every day in our relationship with the Lord. But if we're not bearing fruit, because we're not connected to Jesus and we're trying to live life without him, could we be potentially heading towards some kind of correction, discipline, judgment? You know, here it says, if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, I understand how someone who could be looking at this passage and saying, oh, this is talking about a believer losing their salvation and maybe headed towards hell. Their end is to be burned. That sounds like eternal judgment. But the truth is, I don't know that that's what's being said here, that whatever the group this is, that they're headed towards eternal judgment. It just says that near to being cursed, their end is to be burned. That sounds like correction. That sounds like discipline. That sounds potentially like some form of judgment. Is it talking about hell? I don't know that it's talking about hell. Because the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that as believers, we're going to stand in front of God one day. And we're going to give an account of our lives. And there's a judgment that's going to be given. Thankfully, that judgment doesn't have anything to do with did you do enough in your life to earn salvation. That's not the judgment. The judgment isn't about our sin. The judgment is about our works. It's about our fruit. It's about what we're talking here in verses 7 and 8. What kind of fruit did you produce? And our works are going to be judged to see what manner they are. And the Apostle Paul said that they're going to be judged by fire, and that there's some who they have wood, hay, and stubble. That's going to be the end result of the fruit that's in their life, wood, hay, and stubble, and the fire is going to consume it. And that others might have gold and precious stones, and the fire does not consume that, and they have eternal value, eternal significance to them. And we're kind of left to then put some of those pieces together and wonder, okay, well, what's the wood, hay, and stubble that's going to get burned up? And that would seem like perhaps it's some of the things that we've done for the Lord, but maybe we didn't do it for the right reasons. There's all kinds of good things that somebody might do, but maybe they're doing it for their own praise, for their own recognition. Oh, everybody's going to see this. Everyone's going to compliment me. And so we go and we do this big thing, and then we wait for that praise and that recognition. And God says, I hope you enjoyed it, because that's your reward. The oohs and the ahs and the two people who noticed on Facebook, you know, they are the one. That's your praise. That's what you're going to get for that. It's the things that you really did for the Lord. It's the things that you did just out of obedience. And God, you told me to do this, and I'm going to do it because I love you. That has eternal value and eternal significance. But one of the things that the Apostle Paul specifically says there in 1 Corinthians 3 is that it's possible for some that everything just gets burned up. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. Now, the good news is, he says, they're still saved. They're saved, but as by fire, he says in 1 Corinthians 3. So I think what you have here is a warning to believers, people who've received Jesus, don't go back to your old way of living. Don't revisit those decisions that you made, those questions that you answered in your mind right from the very beginning of your relationship with God. Don't revisit that. Don't go back to your old way of thinking. Don't try to live your life any other way than coming to Jesus, going to the cross, going to that place of sacrifice, putting your hands on him. Don't try to live any other way, because there is no repentance in that. There is no forgiveness and healing and transformation in that. And perhaps there's a danger of being stuck in that place. Perhaps that's the idea behind, well, it's impossible to renew them to again to repentance, because they're taking the cross. They're taking this sacred act of love, and they're belittling it. They're shamefully treating it. They're acting like it wasn't life-changing, and well, maybe I can find some life-changing things somewhere else. And perhaps there's a real danger of someone being stuck in that place. You should know better. God has revealed these things to you. Perhaps there could be a real danger of being stuck in that and in bondage to that. I don't think it means you're doomed to stay in that place, but you got to listen to that warning when the Bible talks about your heart getting so hard, that your heart would become so hard that God is speaking and you're not really hearing from him, that, you know, the church of Laodicea, Jesus is on the outside knocking on the door of the church. Hey, if you hear my voice, let me come back in. If we don't listen to those warnings of how hard our heart can get, or where we could go, hey, you take your eyes off Jesus, you start living kind of like your old life, and you go back under that old system, and you're not really going to the cross, be careful. Be careful, because you could find yourself in a place where you're kind of stuck, and now there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness, there's no real life-changing, transformative work that's going on in your life, and so you got to listen to that warning. Now, I am thankful that it ends with verse 9, where he says, but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, I don't think verse 9 is this big eraser that takes away that warning. I don't think verse 9 means, just kidding, that's not for you guys, I was talking about somebody else. No, I think it's still a warning that we need to hear and we need to listen to. But he is able to say, though, in verse 9, listen, this doesn't need to be you. You don't need to be a part of this potential warning. I have this confidence, and I think more than anything else, what you have here is a loving, compassionate hope and plea. This might be the direction that many go in, but let it not be true of you. And quite honestly, that's our hope. That's our plea. That's my hope and plea for each one of us. We see the messed up world that we live in. We see the dark times that are all around us. We see the love of many growing cold. We see evil men and imposters growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We see that some would have a form of godliness but deny the power of. We see the trends. We see the direction. But let it not be true of you. That doesn't mean that you are somehow doomed to jump off that same cliff. That you can hold on tight to Jesus. That you can keep on going to the cross. Don't let anyone or anything come in between you just coming to the cross and saying, "Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for your blood that was shed. Thank you for rising from the dead." Oh, those simple things that I knew. I was blind, but now I see. I was lame, but now I walk. I was deaf, but now I hear. And I'm going to follow you, Jesus. It's the cross before me. It's the world behind me. No turning back. Those basic elementary things. Lord, help me to stand on them. That's the foundation. That's the foundation, and I just want to move forward in my relationship with you, Lord, because I want to grow, and I want to develop, and I want to mature. I want to bear fruit. I don't want to do it from this place of fear and torment. I want to do it from a place of a loving relationship. That's what he's provided. That's what we need to press into. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you care about us. We thank you that you love us enough to warn us. And Lord, you know each person here this morning, you know what's going on in their lives and how this message perhaps applies specifically to them. And God, I just pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. Lord, I pray for anybody here who needs to hear the warning, that they would hear it loud and clear. For anybody here that just needs to be built up and encouraged, refreshed in your presence, that you'd meet with them as well. Lord, may we be in a place where we hear and receive and respond to you in the way that you would have us. And if we need to turn to you, put our faith and trust in you, if we need to repent, if we need to come to the cross, if we need your forgiveness, if we need your power, your strength, for all of the things that could pull believers astray, and there's many. Seemed like the real danger, perhaps, for this group that was being written to was just growing weary while doing good. Just exhausted and tired. And so, Lord, if there's somebody here this morning and you need to renew their strength as they wait on you, Lord, I just pray you give them the power, give them the strength, give them the help that only comes from you. We can find a million roads that lead to nowhere. There's one road that leads to life. And so we just pray we would stay on that firm foundation. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand up.